All right. Wonderful. Once again, glad to see everybody here. We'll go ahead and start. We are in, as you might guess, Mark chapter 10. Let me remove my picture there. Mark chapter 10. And we last week we started talking about the we started talking about the rich young ruler there in Mark chapter 10 verses 17 through 22. And I like to think that we did finish talking about the rich young ruler, but we didn't quite finish the whole context of Jesus's teachings on riches. So what I would like to do is I'd like to go back and read from verse 17 all the way down to verse 31 again, so that we can get the context and understand what we're talking about in this particular section. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell what you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross, or take up the cross, and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." All right, so we talked about a good chunk of this last time, looking at the rich young ruler here. A couple of things. Especially toward the end, I feel like we might have rushed just a little bit, but I wanted to dwell on a couple things here because I think they are so important for us to understand. We see in verse 21, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, not your crosses, take up the cross, and follow me." This is a common refrain, I think, that we see in the Gospel of Mark, and perhaps in some of the other Gospels. But recall the theme here. The theme, or one of the themes of the Gospel of Mark, is the suffering servant. That's who Jesus is. He is the suffering servant. And we see the cost of discipleship throughout many of the passages that we're looking at here. And this cost of discipleship is so great. Are we willing to bear it? We see in various passages earlier on, the cost we see in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? For what or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Also down in chapter 9, verses 43 through 48, the whole passage talking about how terrible hell is going to be and the cost of escaping hell. Some it says here, remove your eye if it is, or pluck out your eye if it offends you. If it's better to enter into life maimed than having two hands, two eyes, two feet, than to go to hell and into the fire that shall never be quenched. So we see this cost of discipleship. And then we go to chapter 10, and we see that the first part of chapter 10, the first part of chapter 10 here, we see is talking about real quick, I'm sorry. Somebody's not muted. I just wanted to y'all to be aware of that, so you can check your phones there. So this is such an amazing thing. We see here as we move on into chapter 10 that chapter 10 is talking about, it starts off talking about divorce and remarriage. And so what are you willing to give up in order to be with the Lord? And of course here he might be talking about an unlawful spouse, not your spouse per se, but an unlawful spouse. Or being married at all, if you have no right to be married. And of course, we talked about that a few weeks ago, and I encourage you to look that up if you don't know what I'm talking about in terms of that. But if you have no right to be married, if you have an unlawful spouse, a spouse that you should have no right to have according to the scriptures, are you willing to give that up? Are you willing to give up your riches, your wealth, things of that nature? What are you willing to give up for the cause of Christ, for heaven? And there's just so much we could talk about here. And of course, it's not easy. But remember, what is most important? Leaving this life with all of those things and going into an eternity in hell, having happiness, so to speak, here in this life, or having eternal happiness in heaven? What's more important to you? Well, and I hope that the thing that's more important to you is the eternal happiness in heaven, because that is what we need. That is what we should be living for. Then we move on to this interesting section here about that I've labeled here the eye of the needle. The eye of the needle. And let's look at these. I've got a couple of verses up there, as you see on the screen, if you're watching along with us. The eye of the needle, verses 23 through 27. As the man, he goes away sorrowful. We note that he goes away sorrowfully, and you kind of wonder about that. He goes away sorrowfully. Because he has great possessions, right? We read it at the end in verse 22. But then Jesus addresses his disciples in verse 23, and he's lamenting it, how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom here could refer, so sometimes the kingdom of God refers to heaven, or it refers to the church, depending on the context and depending on what we're looking at. It could, in this instance, could be referring to both. It could be re or either or. It's difficult for someone who is rich to enter into heaven or into the church. In this sense, in a sense, it makes no difference here, because rich men submitting to God by becoming a Christian is not easy. Rich men are proud. They're often very prideful. I mean, that can go for just about anybody, honestly, but rich men especially have that ego about them. They're so proud. I have all this wealth. I can do whatever I like. And in fact, that's true for many of us, honestly. And so we have our pride and our ego that is difficult to set aside to humble ourselves to submit to someone with more authority, and that is the Lord God. But even if they do submit themselves and humble themselves in some way, it will not be easy for them to get into heaven, and that's just a fact. The disciples, we note, are shocked. In verse 24, it says the disciples were astonished at his words. They're astonished to hear about this. Why? Why do you suppose they're astonished to hear about this? I mean, so that's a question. Why do you suppose they're astonished to hear about that? Sam, do you have any thoughts? Why do you think they're surprised?
Well, I think for one thing, you know, there's a general, I mean, even in the Proverbs, in Ecclesiastes, it even says, you know, that you know, having money gives you a lot of ability to do stuff, and it makes things easier, you know, and it definitely does. And I think part of their shock here is to say, hold it, rich people have it easy and they can't get there? You know, and again, they're not understanding the nature. This is Jesus teaching, right? So he's teaching them, you know. But I think that's part of what they were looking at, was thinking that a wealthy person has it easy. They're, you know, they can do whatever they want, so they can make those choices freely. But of course, the next, when he repeats it again, he makes it clear, right?
Yeah. So one of the things that I came across is that there was a certain idea that they had back then that those who are rich, those who are wealthy, have been blessed by God. And we kind of do see this. We see this in, so Dan has a comment here. The rich person can provide for most of their earthly needs and may fail to see that it is really God who provides for our most important needs. And that's exactly right. That's a good reason, too, why it's so difficult for a rich man to get into heaven. They feel like they've done it on their own. There's, again, that sense of pride, that sense that where it's difficult for them to submit to someone who is greater than they. And that's exactly right. Good point, Dan. But at the same time, they think that those who are rich, that they believe that they have been blessed by God. And then, so Jesus, he repeats himself and he doubles down. He basically says that it is impossible for a rich man to enter into his kingdom. That is absolutely impossible. Consider how small a needle is. And I've got some, graphics up here on the PowerPoint. I'm gonna have to move my picture here so you can see it for those of you who are on the live stream. Consider the size of a camel. Camels are pretty big creatures. They're about, looking on average, I found an average height from their feet to their hump is about 7 feet. So, I mean, that's taller than me. I'm pretty sure that's taller than Sam, although not much taller than Sam. And so, you know, these are tall. These are big creatures. Probably one of the biggest creatures that they have there in Palestine at this time, and definitely the biggest, or at least the tallest, domesticated creature that they had. And so could you imagine a camel, and then consider a needle. I found some pictures of needles from about this time. These are Roman needles from the 1st century. I imagine the Israelites, the Jews, didn't use needles that were much different than these, but they're a little over 4.5 inches long. And you see how tiny that little hole is, this eye of the needle that we see right here. This eye of the needle. Can you imagine? So this is about 4 inches long from here all the way to here. And this little thing is what, a quarter of an inch? Maybe even less than that. About a quarter of an inch in terms of the size on the long side. Can you imagine a camel 7 feet tall trying to get through that? I mean, that is absolutely impossible. You'd need some kind of meat grinder and it would take you forever. And that you don't want to do that. You won't have a camel on the other side. It would be awful. I know, very graphic imagery. I apologize. But I mean, we think about that, and it's just so difficult to for. I mean, so I say difficult. It's impossible. You know, this is the smallest opening that they had, and compared with the largest animal that was around, such a feat was an utter impossibility. And yet, the disciples were even more astonished, we find out. There in verse 26, it says, "And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved?" Well, you know, in keeping with the blessings mentioned in Leviticus chapter 26, we talked about that several weeks ago, verses 1 through 13. That's why that passage is on there, though. These material blessings were believed to be a result of their faithfulness to God. So obviously, rich men are blessed by God because of their faithfulness. Now, I'm not sure that they fully thought that through, but maybe they really believed that, or at least they saw that that being the case. So if men who were so blessed could not enter into heaven, how could they, these poor people who obviously haven't been blessed in this same way? Well, that's the question that they had for the Lord, that they had for themselves. Jesus here is teaching us that it is impossible for people to enter into the kingdom of God on their own merits, no matter how wealthy they are. In fact, wealth becomes a hindrance, right? It keeps you from, and we talked about that. Dan had a thought on here earlier about rich people and you know their needs. They rely on themselves rather than relying on God. They don't they don't think about the fact that God has given them, has blessed them with all of these things, all of the wealth that they possess. They don't think about all of that, and yet it is true that they are so very blessed. But again, they have that pride issue where they think it's all because of themselves, all because of what they've done. And certainly, you know that that's not true. God has blessed them richly, but they forget about that, and so they don't think about following after Him. We know that we can only be saved. We mentioned this morning, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. We can only be saved by His grace through our faith, right? That's the only way that we can be saved. And that's how it is possible with God. So without God, entrance into His kingdom is an utterly, absolutely, and totally impossible feat. It's just completely out of the question. So then, how are we saved? God saves us. God is the one who saves us, and not we ourselves. You know, we've talked about, you know, otherwise, we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast, right? That's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And so we need to recognize who is the one who saves us. It isn't us. It is of nothing that we do. And I believe that's what Jesus is trying to teach us here, that it is not because of anything that we do, but because of what He does for us, what the Lord does for us, why we are saved. All right. Verses 28 through 31. Is the next thing here. We have left all. Let me put myself over here. We have left all is the thing I have here for that. You know, I look at verse 28 and I wonder about what Peter's motivation here is. He says, "Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So, here we see that the motivations behind the disciples' question in chapter 10 and verse 26, who then can be saved? And we see what it really means. We see that it really means, what about us, Jesus? If these men can't be saved, if these rich men can't be saved, what about us, Jesus? Aren't we saved? See, look. We have left all and followed after you. We've left all and followed you. In other words, the disciples' question about who then can be saved is based on their own self-interest. It says the disciples asked that there in verse 26, and well, it says saying among themselves, and then Jesus answered it. And then Peter comes out and says, "See, we have left all and followed you." To be fair, we want to be as fair to the disciples as we can be because, recognizing that we're looking at it in hindsight and they're living it and they don't see all the context that we see. And quite frankly, they just don't get it very often. It is an understandable question. If those who are clearly blessed here on this earth cannot be saved because they won't leave their wealth, what about us who left it all, who left everything and followed after you? Now, the question I've got is, well, did they leave it all? Well, we do see that at least Peter, Andrew, James, and John left their jobs as fishermen. We go all the way back to Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. Matthew, we see, left his job as a tax collector in chapter 2 and verse 14. I think I do have the scriptures up there for that. That in fact they did leave their jobs, their livelihoods, and so they did leave these things. They had all left their families during this time. But we know that with Jesus's base in Capernaum, likely in Peter and Andrew's house, at least Peter and Andrew could see their family often. And we know in the very next section, at least starting in verse 35, in I think it's Matthew's account, we see that James and John's mother is part of asking Jesus a particular question that's asked in this section. So their mother, some of their family is going along with them. And in this case, James and John's mother is included. So have they all left their family? Well, in some cases, it would seem so. Perhaps not in all. So they were probably, some of them were probably accepting of this, especially after Jesus had healed Peter's mother-in-law. We saw that all the way back in chapter 1 again, chapter 1 verses 30 and 31. They were probably accepting of that their families, I mean, were accepting of them going off because they have Jesus was one who healed them. Yes, you healed me. You healed my mother. Yes, go on, Peter. Well, Simon, she probably called him. She probably didn't call him Peter at that point. But yeah, go on, Simon. Go and go with Jesus, man. He healed my mother. Go on ahead. So they were probably accepting of that. Jesus lays out what it really means to leave it all, as we see here in verse 29, what it means to leave it all. And what we see, what it means to leave it all is to leave one's family and lands for the sake of Christ and the gospel. What one gains, however, for leaving it all is so much greater than one could possibly imagine. Think about it in this way. We've talked about all the things that we might have to give up. We've talked about losing our lives in Mark chapter 8. We talked about losing our appendages in Mark chapter 9. We talked about losing an unlawful spouse in chapter 10. We talked about losing riches later in Mark chapter 10. Here, we're talking about what we gain. Well, in chapter, in verse 29, we're talking about losing family members and lands and our children and so many things. Why? For the Christ and the gospel's sake, what do we get in return? What do we get out of this? Well, it says here in verse 30, he shall receive 100-fold now and in the age to come. Now and in the age to come. You know, this is a callback to the section of parables, looking at, pull that up here. In the picture again, or at least put it out the way. This section, if you remember this here, remember this is a callback to the section of parables in Mark chapter 4 and verse 3 and the parables in that section there, where the idea is that the kingdom has small beginnings, right? And we see there under here, the kingdom has small beginnings. It starts out as a seed and grows into a mustard tree, right? A mustard plant. It grows into the largest herb. The smallest seed grows into the largest herb. And we see that there in Mark chapter 4 and how magnificent that is. And we can see that the smallest seed can build us up, can make us have so much more. And we can return 100-fold now and in the age to come. The idea that, again, the kingdom is small beginnings, yet will blossom into something great. When we leave all, we have nothing or very little. But being a child of God means receiving far more than we had before. Not unlike Job. I mean, we can take a lesson from Job, who received twice what he had before his utter loss that we see earlier in the first couple of chapters of his book. This also calls to mind what Jesus said about who his mother's brothers and sisters were. Remember all the way back in chapter 3, verses 33 through 35, that he said, who are my mother and brothers and sisters? Well, he said, those who do the will of my Father, those who do God's will. But think of the fact that once we become a Christian, whatever we may have lost in this world, we've gained a family in Christ, haven't we? We've gained a family in Christ. You know, once I became a Christian, I don't know about you, but my family grew exponentially. My family grew. Sure, I have distant cousins out there, and if I'm in a particular area, who am I more likely to contact? A distant cousin that I have hardly met? Or am I going to contact a member of the church in that area? Am I going to contact them or perhaps my third cousin twice removed who I've met maybe once? Or a member of the church who I've never met before in my life? You know, I have relied on members of the church in so many situations. For instance, when I was single and traveling, they helped me so that I didn't have to spend money, especially money I didn't have, on a hotel or other accommodations. But it doesn't stop there. But I hear Sam might have a comment. Sam, do you have something?
Yeah, just one of the really amazing things of doing, you know, going to other countries and seeing Christians in other countries, and I've done it in a number of different places, you have too, is how true this notion is that, you know, when I'd go to Honduras, it was just like the town just opened up. I mean, everybody wanted you to stay in their home. They, you know, they may not even have a bed, you know, but they wanted you to stay in their home. they would feed you, you know, and take care of you, and just like you're a long lost brother. And wherever that was around the world, I've seen that happen over and over and over. And that's part of what he's talking about here, is that feeling that you are the family of Christ and people take it seriously. I mean, we do here as well.
That's right. You know, and while I'm traveling, man, I've relied on them so much. They just reach out and take care of you. And that's a wonderful thing. I have family all across the world that I've never met, but we're united in the blood of Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. But see, the thing is, it doesn't stop there. We can't forget this one, these two words, this two-word phrase here in verse 30. With persecutions was added to this list. You know, we have so many spiritual blessings in this life. We also must recognize that persecutions will come. While we in the West, we don't suffer for it quite like those in other parts of the world, such treatment is expected. We should expect to be persecuted in some form or another. Think of how, we might be ridiculed. Chances are we're not going to be beaten up or imprisoned, but we might be ridiculed or made fun of or castigated or shunned in some particular way, especially in certain circles. That may be the case. You know, think of how comforting this thought was. The thought that we have here. Think about how comforting this thought was to the first century Roman Christians who were about to undergo these unimaginable persecutions at the hands of Nero, the emperor of the Roman Empire at that time. Just think about how comforting that would be to them to know that they have this family. They've gained so much after having lost so much. You know, while you may have persecutions, you also have a Christian family and a promise in this life, but also in the one to come. Eternal life means so much to us. It means so much to us, but so much more to those who suffered and literally left it all for the sake of Christ and the gospel. I'm not convinced that Peter and most and many of the apostles or disciples at this point left it all. They left quite a bit, certainly, and I'm not going to diminish that. But there are some people who literally left it all for the cause of Christ, and for the sake of Christ and his gospel. Such people are last in this world, as we see here in verse 31. Some people would be considered last, but they will be the first in heaven, receiving that great reward. This theme of suffering reverberates throughout this chapter as he predicts his death again in the very next couple of verses here, and talks of the figurative baptism of suffering he's about to experience. And it all, of course, culminates in his crucifixion, the crucifixion of Jesus. That's what I have on this section. We still have about 10 minutes left or so, and I can go on to the next section. But before I do, do we have any other thoughts or comments that we can talk about in this section before we move on? Sam, anything?
Just one thing. You may want to say a little more about but the last will be first, and the first will be last. I mean, obviously, there are people in this world who the rich man, for instance, who was first in this world, who doesn't make it in at all. But do you think that also applies to basically varying degrees of glory and reward?
That is a very good question. I think I don't know if there are. I have studied and at some point have been convinced that there are varying rewards in heaven that people might have. John talks about a full reward. I want a reward, and a full reward would be nice, but I'd settle for a reward. Talked about in I think Second John. And there's some commentators who connect some of the things in First Corinthians 3 with that idea as well, that there are certain levels there. They talk about crown of righteousness and things of that nature, and other another jewel in your crown, if you will. Of course, those things are figurative. I doubt there's going to be a literal crown of righteousness that is going to be put on our heads. It's sort of a spiritual, literal, spiritual, not literal, spiritual, figurative, manifestation of whatever rewards that we might have. However that manifests itself, I have no idea. But I do think that there is, there must be, at least in terms of this, this honor that we might get. There's, in the kingdom of God, if we take this to mean the church, then I hope then that we would be discerning enough to honor those who are afflicted more than we would honor those who are not. And I don't know if that always would be the case, simply because we're human beings stuck in this world. But perhaps in this life, those who are last, and I bring this example up a lot. Onesimus, who was a slave, talked about in the book of Philemon, according to tradition, he ends up being a bishop, an overseer, one of the leaders of a congregation somewhere. And so, I mean, he was the last, and he became the first, in a manner of speaking. And so I hope that perhaps in that instance, in that case, that we do have that kind of thing. In terms of heaven, I can't say. It's very difficult to try to discern that necessarily. This isn't the first time that Jesus talked about the first and the last. So that's one of the reasons why I'm kind of going past it. Since we've already, maybe not, we haven't talked about it in depth like we are right now, but we have talked about it. And so, again, another reason why I haven't dwelt too much on it, or intended to initially. Well, I don't know. What are your thoughts then, Sam, on that?
Well, I think we definitely have, there's that place. I'm trying to remember if it's Corinthians or Romans, where Paul talks about, that we're parts of the body, and that the more presentable part, the less presentable parts, we honor more and protect more. And, there's some of that. But when you think about heaven, you do, I'm of the same mind. Get me in the gate. I'll you can, just give me a corner in the basement somewhere in a mansion. You can have the upper floors. I just want to get in. Just get me in. That's all I care about.
You're thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Yeah, the more presentable parts and things of that nature. So where those receive that greater honor. I, again, how that manifests itself exactly, I don't know. But I know that our Lord is a just judge, and he will give to us what he sees fit. Whatever that is, I don't know. We'll see, won't we? All right. So, this next section here, we got about 5 minutes left. We might be able to get through a little something. Let me remove my picture there. So we're moving on. So if you can see the screen here, we're moving on from this middle section here, into the third section, going from one. So these are divided here on this list, in terms of the predictions of his death and resurrection. He offered the first one in chapter 8, I believe. The third one he offered in chapter 9, and now he's offering another one here in chapter 10. And we're about to talk about that, given, time permitting, here in verses 32 through 34. And ballooning that up a little bit, we can see a little bit about that. So we note here in the left, might be able to bring me back. We note here down here on the left, it says, "Beware of Herod and the Pharisees." Beware the leaven of the Herod and the Pharisees that is talked about there. That it says verse. It says 8:13. I think 8:15 is the correct verse that they want to talk about. But 8:15 talks about warnings about this. Recall that they were the ones plotting to kill Jesus all the way back in chapter 3, verse 6. And we note that it's very likely that the questions in chapter 10 at the beginning concerning divorce was one of the plots, perhaps, that they had in order to trap Jesus and to have him executed by Herod. Their leaven, according to Matthew and Luke, was their teachings and their hypocrisy. We see that in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 12, and also Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. This parallels Jesus's third prediction of his death, and we'll note we'll see that here in just a second. This parallel. So we've moved on now to his journey. Let me move myself out of the way again. The journey to Jerusalem. We see that right. No, you can't see my mouse. You see that right about here, in the purple there. We're now into the journey to Jerusalem, and we're gonna look at that in a second. Let's go ahead and read this. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. So considering this first thing here, let's see if I can move myself. Let's consider where we are. I tried to find the location potentially. So if you're looking at the screen here, you might be able to see Jericho right beneath me. It's like right here is Jericho. You can see Jericho right there, and right here is where I would imagine the place is where he crossed. Modern day, this is Allenby Bridge, assuming I'm pronouncing that right, and across the Jordan. And I don't know if that was there in ancient times, probably not, but there might have been some way to cross the Jordan River by this point. And so we do see in chapter 10, verse 1, that he is on the other side of the Jordan. He's about to cross. And we do see later in chapter 10 that he gets to Jericho when he heals the blind man. Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus. Now the blue dotted line that you see, for some reason, Google Maps won't let us go through Jericho. I don't quite know why. There might be some political reason why. I don't know. But we see that it does let me get from Allenby Bridge to Jerusalem, and it'd take about 10 hours to get from one to the other. And so I have over here the elevation map that Google provided me with, that is quite interesting because you start well below sea level here, by the Jordan River, and then you end up being well above sea level. So that's quite a trek, going uphill. And so I have more to say about that probably next week. But I will show this last graphic. Here's where he is. You might be able to see it very well, I don't know, but that's Mark 10, chapter 10, verses 1 through 31. He is around that location there with a red dot, again, around modern day Allenby Bridge, and then he goes toward Jericho. He's on his way to Jericho. Move my thing here again. He's on his way to Jericho. And we see he's on his way. He's on en route, en route there in chapter 10, verses 32 through 45. And so that's where we're at now. We're on this path. We've crossed the Jordan. We're on the road heading toward Jericho. And we're in Jericho for verses 49, 46 through 52. And then we move on to Jerusalem. And in chapter 11, verse 1, we end up at the Mount of Olives. And so we see Jerusalem there on the Mount of Olives. You might be able to see the Western Wall if you've got really good eyes down here right next to the Mount of Olives. And that is, of course, the modern-day location where the temple was at that time. That's the last remaining wall that they have of the temple that was in existence at that time. So that's where the temple was, right there, right by the Mount of Olives. And of course, when we get to Jerusalem, we'll have a bigger map there. But this is the path we're on right now. We're headed toward, if I can figure out which way I'm going, we're headed toward Jericho right now in our study. So we'll continue that next time. We'll continue that next time. Again, thank you for joining us here today. Again, we'll talk about more of that stuff next, because that's some interesting thoughts, and I hope to be able to share them with you very soon. Thank you so much for joining us all those who are here. Thank you, Dan, for your comments, and of course, Sam. We will have our worship service in just a moment, so join us for our live stream there. We'll end this one and we'll begin a new one. So again, thank you all. God bless you, and we'll see you in just a moment.